Thank you, Dave. Well, good morning, everyone. I just want to thank you again for the privilege for us to be here with you. Every time is special, and we've had an incredible week. We've been able to spend much time with your leadership, and we have been blessed by being in their company and being in their homes, and it is such a joy to have just close fellowship with another body of believers. Hawaii Kai is very dear to our hearts. You all are very dear to our hearts, and we're going to miss you as we head back home late tonight. And so please keep us in your prayers as we travel this evening. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 14. Once again, we're in the same passage we were in last week. I'll finish up preaching the last three verses. Last week we looked more intently at the first three verses. This morning we'll look at the last three verses as we continue to examine the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Please follow along with me now in your Bibles. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Let's pray together. Father God, this is your holy word, inspired, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Spirit, may you now lead us in the truth. Sanctify us in the truth. Make us more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, as Pastor Dave said, I have now in my 19th year at my church. And one of the hard things about being a pastor is when you've been at a church for so many years, it is not very long before you have to begin doing the funerals of your friends. In the past year, I had to bury two men that were very dear to my heart, two men that were actually both on the search committee that brought me to the church almost 19 years ago. And after one of those funeral services, about a week after, I was sitting down with the widow of one of my dear friends, just seeing how she was doing, seeing if her faith was remaining strong even through the time of her grief. She shared with me, she said, "Pastor Sean, the hardest thing is just being alone. We were married for so many years, raised our children together, had grandchildren together. And I'll come and I'll walk into the room expecting him to be there, and I'll start talking to him and he's not there. I feel so alone." And she feared what it was going to be like a month, 6 months, a year from then, still feeling so deeply that aloneness. That's something of what the disciples were fearing at this moment in the ministry of Christ. They had spent the last 3.5 years of their lives seeing amazing things, partaking, doing amazing things, seeing the power of God on display, the person of God before them in a way that no one ever had before or ever would since, and in a literal, you know, way right there in his presence, earthly presence. They were afraid of being alone as Jesus talked about how he was going to leave them and return to the Father. But as we saw last week, that's exactly at that point of their fear is where Jesus spoke them words of comfort by promising that the Holy Spirit would come. So we're picking up this morning where we left off in our study of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we explored the first three verses of this passage, and then we explored the first part of John Owen's thesis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in our exploration, we looked at how the Spirit was operative in the humanity of Christ in terms of his incarnation, his human development, his public ministry, his sacrifice, and finally, his exaltation. And now that we laid that groundwork for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, we're going to return to the subject of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life this morning. So I've got two main points, a lot of subpoints, as you're going to see. But let's consider first what Jesus says here as we pick up with verse 18. My first point this morning, we will not be left as orphans. We will not be left as orphans. Again, in the first part of the passage, we have Jesus assuring his disciples that though he is going to leave soon to return to heaven, he would ask the Father, and they together would send the Holy Spirit to not only dwell with the disciples, but to be in them. And then he gives them that promise in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. Now, why did he choose that particular term? Well, we know what an orphan is. An orphan is a child who has lost all their family. The Greek term even conveys this idea. It refers to one who is left desolate. Well, Jesus knew that without him, that is exactly what his disciples would feel like when they saw him arrested and tortured, when they saw him in agony on the cross, when they saw him take his last breath and die. They were going to feel desolate. They were going to feel crushed. They were going to feel hopeless. They would feel this way, but it wouldn't be the truth. You see, with his suffering and death, he was going to accomplish their redemption and secure their place with him for all time. So it was necessary that all these things happen. But the disciples did not yet understand that. At the end of verse 18, when he says, I will come to you, I believe with that phrase, he's referring to how he would come to them after the resurrection. And that is exactly what he did on the day that he rose from the grave. He came to them and among them in all his glory to show them that he had conquered the curse of sin, that he had overcome death. And after appearing to hundreds of them, he then ascended back to heaven in triumph. And that takes us to verse 19. He says, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Once he ascended, he was not going to be able to be seen by the people of the world any longer. Again, the people of this world are dead in their trespasses and sins, which means that they are dead and hardened to spiritual things. That is why he said back in verse 17 that they could not receive the Spirit of truth because they neither see him nor know him. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's exactly what we see with the population of Israel during the time of Christ, isn't it? There were hundreds of thousands of people in Israel who beheld Jesus during his earthly ministry. So many people had seen his manner of life, had experienced his miracles, heard his amazing teaching about Scripture and salvation in the world to come. They had been challenged to believe in him, but they remained faithless, and they would see him no more. Interestingly, you know, this is sometimes the answer you get from people when you're sharing the gospel with an unbeliever. You know, they'll say, you know, I'm not like you. I just can't believe in this imaginary stuff that you believe in, you know. Why can't Jesus appear to me and let me see him in person and let me see his miracles and then I might believe? That's not true. Again, there were hundreds of thousands of people during the lifetime of Christ on this earth who saw him, who heard him, who witnessed his miracles, who acknowledged his authority, and yet in the hardness of their hearts, they still turned away and refused to believe. But Jesus' disciples, they would see him even after he ascended to heaven. How? because the Holy Spirit would give them eyes of faith. As Paul reminds us again in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Verse 6, "But God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, believers can see and understand and embrace the eternal things of God because the Holy Spirit enables them to do that. The Holy Spirit heals our spiritual blindness and gives us spiritual sight. As Jesus said in our passage in John 14, verse 19, "Because he lives, we also shall live." Believers in Christ are not left as orphans because the risen Christ has come to us and regenerated us and lives in us through the active work of the Holy Spirit. We live in light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Just like the disciples, we may go through different seasons of specific hardships where we are tempted to feel alone, to feel abandoned, or even to feel crushed. We may feel like all we have ever hoped for has been ripped away from us. But the truth is that once we are born again, Christ is always with us. Always. We have eternal life, the very life of Christ pulsing through our spiritual veins. We may struggle, we may grieve, but we do not grieve as those without hope. Christ is the one who can lift us out of our desolation and strengthen our faith because he has secured for us a future and a hope. In the words of Paul again in Romans 8, we have received adoption as sons by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so, church, rejoice in the gift of his presence and his saving power. Though your sin can grieve him, your sin does affect your fellowship with him, but your sin can never separate you from him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So rejoice in that grace and forgiveness and very presence of Christ that is with you. Now, before I go on to my next point, though, I would give the scriptural warning to those who are not in Christ. If you are not in Christ, then you are still spiritually dead. Yes, you may walk around and drive a car and work a job and take care of a family and do all these different things, but spiritually, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Rather than being a child of God, Ephesians 2 describes you as a child of wrath. And according to Romans 8, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You don't even have the ability to please God. You don't even have his Holy Spirit, so you do not belong to him. And if you die in this spiritual state, you will be sent forever to hell. That makes the glory of the offer of the gospel so much more sweet, right? We don't deserve salvation. We could never earn it, no matter how good we try to be. But God has provided it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He has lived the perfect life that God requires. He has given himself as the sacrificial offering, atonement in our place on the cross of Calvary. He has borne the curse of death for sinners. And he has defeated death and risen from the grave so that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Consider your own soul. Consider where you stand in relationship to God. And understand that Jesus Christ is himself the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. Believe in him today. That takes me to my second point. Not only will we not be left as orphans, but secondly, we will have a life that manifests our union with Him. So we are not left as orphans. We have the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as a result of having the Holy Spirit, there are things that are different about us. And those differences, those changes, all come as a result of being born again by the Holy Spirit. But what does that ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit look like in the believer's life? Well, that's what we're going to answer next. And again, I want to say I'm drawing upon here the works of John Owen. I'm drawing upon Sinclair Ferguson's summary of John Owen's work in his book, Some Pastors and Teachers. I'm also going to be drawing some upon Wayne Grudem's chapter on the work of the Holy Spirit. So I want to make sure to cite all those people because so many of the words I use here are not my own. They are theirs. Again, as we saw through John Owen's writings last week, the intimate communion between the Son and the Holy Spirit means that the Spirit is not known to us apart from Christ, and Christ cannot be known to us apart from the Holy Spirit. And so as a result of that, there are three truths that follow. We already talked about these last week. I just want to restate them again. First of all, the source of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the believer is Jesus Christ. So as the perfect bearer of the Spirit, Jesus is now the exalted bestower of the Spirit. The very Spirit that He has borne as God incarnate is the very same Spirit that He pours out on us. Secondly, because of the intimate relationship between the Holy Spirit and the incarnate Son, the Spirit is able to take from what is Christ's and make it known to us. Because He has been dynamically active in Christ's incarnate life and ministry, He is intimately knowledgeable of Christ, and so He is able to bring to believers all the riches of grace embodied in the humanity of Christ. Thirdly, because of His dynamic ministry in and with Christ, the Holy Spirit takes from the fullness of Christ and brings it to us with this goal. The goal of the Holy Spirit's ministry in us is that we may be transformed by His ministry into the likeness of Christ. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit every day of your existence from your confession of Christ forward is to make you more like Jesus. So that brings us then to the nature of the Spirit's work in believers. How do we understand what the Spirit does in us? I'm going to give us five things here. First of all, He empowers us. The Holy Spirit empowers us. Again, the Spirit is the author of all life, regular life, physical life, and all spiritual life. Psalm 104, verse 30 says of God, "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created." The Holy Spirit is the source of all physical life, and He is the source of all spiritual life in regeneration. As Jesus said again in John 14, 19, "Because I live, you also will live." The Spirit gives to believers the very life of the resurrected Christ. As Jesus had the ability and the desire and the power to worship, obey, and serve His Father, the Holy Spirit gives all believers that same power. Jesus even promised this power for obedience to His disciples before He ascended. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that Pastor Dan preached just a few weeks ago, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So you, by virtue of your union with Christ through the Holy Spirit, you have been given spiritual gifts. Gifts that the Spirit gives to every believer to serve the body and to magnify His name in creation. By virtue of your union with Christ through the Holy Spirit, you also have the ability to do everything that Christ has commanded you. Every single thing. If the Bible commands you to do something, as a Christian who has the very Spirit of Christ in you, you have the ability to do it. Every single one. Now, because of our remaining flesh, sometimes we choose to listen to the voice of the flesh, the world, the devil, rather than following that voice of the Spirit. But we have the ability. Jesus has perfectly fulfilled the law of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, and He grants that same spiritual power to you. Secondly, The Spirit not only empowers, but secondly, the Spirit gives guidance and direction. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, "All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." The Holy Spirit illumines our minds, teaching us to understand God's truth. He also guides and directs us on the path of obedience, growing in our hearts the very desires of Christ. And again, this is what we should all want, right? The psalmist says, "Lord, give me the desires of my heart." And when he says that, he doesn't mean, "Well, I want this and I want that and I want that. Lord, give me all these things." No. When he says, "Lord, give me the desires of my heart," he means literally, "Lord, place in my heart desires that mirror the desires of your heart. I want to desire, God, the things that you desire." That's what that means. And so the Spirit gives us that. Now, unfortunately, there are many false teachers, both in church history and in our own day, who try to claim that God's leadings are primarily extra-biblical, meaning apart from or in addition to Scripture. But John Owen's words here are a very valuable corrective to that kind of thinking. John Owen teaches us, first of all, that the leading of the Spirit is regular. And when he says regular, he's using that in the Old English definition. He means regulated by Scripture. So the leading of the Spirit is regulated by Scripture. The Spirit does not work in us to give us a new rule of life, but to bring light on the rule contained in Scripture and the power to obey it. Secondly, the commands of the Spirit, which are prompted through Scripture, are not grievous. John Owen says that means they are in harmony with the Word and with the new creation. Thus, the true believer will have joy in obedience, even when obedience is painful or costly. Thirdly, John Owen says that the actions of the Spirit are orderly. God is not disorderly, chaotic, or unstable. Circumstances may appear to be all of those things, but God and His Word are constant, orderly, reasonable, and stable. So if you ever find yourself in a church that's of a more charismatic nature where you go in and there's chaos and there's all people speaking and doing all different things and there's erratic behavior, you can be certain it is not the Spirit of God at work. The Spirit of God is not erratic, chaotic. And finally, John Owen says the actions of the Spirit always tend to glorify God according to His Word. This is the great goal of everything the Holy Spirit does. His ministry is like an energizing light that directs us to God's person and Word so that we will learn and grow and love and obey, all resulting in God's glory in all things. So when we talk about how the Holy Spirit leads and directs us, what are some summary thoughts here that I want to give us, just some practical thoughts? First of all, the one thing we need to understand from this is that Scripture is sufficient. We live in a day and a time where Scripture is not continuing to be written. There is not prophecy in the sense that prophecy was given in the time when Scripture was being written. God's Word is sufficient. We have everything here that we need. We don't need extra biblical revelation in order to obey and to serve God. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." We have everything we need. And I know sometimes there are believers like, "Yeah, but Pastor Sean, I just want to hear the voice of God. I want to receive an audible word from God." If you need an audible word of God, then read your Bible out loud. He's given you everything that is sufficient here. Secondly, we also need to understand that God will never lead you to do something contrary to His Word. My home church pastor, when I was still at my home church before seminary, he shared a story once of a young couple that came to him. And this young couple, they had, been through school and they had accumulated a lot of student debt and other things, but they were engaged and were looking towards getting married. And they came down and they sat down with the pastor and said, "Brother Bill, we've been praying a lot and we feel that God is leading us to live together, to consolidate our bills and to save money so we can pay off more of our debt so we can get married sooner." And my pastor had to say to them, "Wait a second, the Spirit of God is never going to lead you to do something contrary to His Word. The Holy Spirit is in us and leads us, and the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible through chosen instruments. The Spirit doesn't contradict himself. And so if you think the Spirit of God is leading you to live together in fornication before you're married, I want you to understand that is not the Spirit of God. That is the spirit of Satan, the spirit of the flesh. So the Holy Spirit is never going to lead you to do something that's contrary to his word. And claiming that means that you're deceived. Thirdly, we also need to be very careful of us as individuals claiming, well, God told me, you know, something. And we do this, this happens a lot in Christian speak. You know, God told me to do this. I had a friend who went to pastor a church that had been through a great deal of turmoil. He hadn't been pastor there very long. There were factions that had formed in the church. It came the time of year when they were supposed to elect a new deacon chairman, and everyone was vying for control of the church. And in the context of that deacon's meeting, three different men stood up and said, God told me I'm supposed to be the chairman of the deacons. I don't think there was ever a holy trinity of deacons. Do you? Obviously, not all three of those men could be right, and yet they were all claiming that God said something to them. We need to be very careful, and we really need to not say things like that as Christians, right? Now, if it's something that God revealed in his word, that's okay. If you want to say, God told me not to lie, that's true. You can say that all you want. That's right. That's directly in line with Scripture, clearly revealed will of God. But be very careful of saying that about something that's not recorded in Scripture. And I do want us to understand that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, does lead us individually. There are unique promptings and leadings of the Holy Spirit. My call to ministry is one of them. I would have never chosen to go into the ministry. I was not in a place for that. And yet God sovereignly worked to call me and give me this burden, this desire to go in ministry that had never been there before that point. And so there is a way in which the Holy Spirit gives individual promptings and leadings. But when we get those individual promptings and leadings, we don't announce it as if it is a law for everyone else to follow. We submit ourselves to the word and to the church and to our elders to measure that leading of the Spirit and confirm that in us and with us and for us with the word. People who are fond of saying, God told me in a way that everyone else is supposed to follow, they're either doing that out of ignorance, they don't understand the nature of the work of the Spirit and how he works through his word, or they're doing it out of arrogance. And they want to put their will above questioning. And so God does give leadings of the heart, but they are not commands to be followed by everybody. They're subject to being confirmed by his word and his people. As the Spirit guided Christ, he is guiding each of us, but he's guiding us into all righteousness and humility and grace, and that will characterize the leadings of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit purifies. The Holy Spirit purifies. We are all great sinners apart from Christ, but when the Spirit regenerated us, he cleansed us. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, throughout our Christian lives, the Holy Spirit is always actively growing our holiness. He's conforming us again to the person of Jesus. And that's all in preparation for the day when we shall enter his presence. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit." So the Spirit is sanctifying us. He's purifying us. He's conforming us to Christ. And again, how does he do this? Through his word. Remember what Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 17? "Father, sanctify them in your truth, your word. Your word is truth." You are filled with the Spirit to the degree that you are filled with his word. Remember that. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit of God also gives and withdraws comfort and assurance. The Holy Spirit of God also gives and withdraws comfort and assurance. Romans 8:16, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. As believers in Christ, we have an objective assurance of salvation because of who Christ is and what he has done. But the Spirit also works subjectively in us to affirm that on the level of our spiritual and emotional perceptions. The Spirit convicts us of sin, and it affirms us when we confess, and it strengthens our sense of assurance and our sense of God's presence when we obey. The Spirit likewise gives us a sense of God's presence to comfort us in our times of trial and suffering. This is why David, after recounting all of his struggles, all the people that were after him and hated him and wanted his downfall, he could say in Psalm 4, verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." So the Spirit often gives us this comfort, this sense of God's presence, and the Spirit often does this through reminding us of God's promises. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, it says there, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And so to give us comfort, the Holy Spirit will often bring to our minds the promises of God to reassure us. However, we also need to understand that the Spirit also withdraws that inward affirmation and perception of assurance when we are in unrepentant sin. If we are truly saved, we can never lose our salvation. We do want to be clear about that. But when we as believers stubbornly and willfully persist in sin, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. Paul had to admonish the Ephesians by saying, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That's Ephesians 4, verse 30. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit will withdraw that sense of spiritual blessing and affirmation so that we are made uncomfortable in our sin. And if we continue to harden ourselves, we will incur the discipline of God that's specified in Hebrews chapter 12. Remember in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, God says through his word that he is a faithful father, and as a father, he disciplines those whom he loves to bring forth a harvest of righteousness. And so even God's discipline is a grace to his children. The Holy Spirit loves us by giving us that sense of discomfort and conviction when we sin in order to restrain us, to bring us back to in repentance and right fellowship with God. God's own discipline is even a demonstration of his love and mercy for us. Fifthly and finally, the Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. In 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 says there, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." You know, a seal was used in many ways back in biblical times. Things were sealed shut. Seals were a sign of authenticity. Seals were a way of marking something as belonging to someone. Seals were also evidence that something was under the protection of another. Well, the Holy Spirit serves all of those roles in the believer's life. In the Spirit of Christ, the believer is sealed shut in the faith and thereby sealed from unbelief and apostasy. The Spirit is also God's sign of authenticity that our sonship is real. The seal of the Holy Spirit marks us as belonging to God, and God's seal of the Holy Spirit protects us from evil forces which would dare not attempt to enter or claim someone bearing the mark of God. Indeed, God's Holy Spirit is his guarantee that all of God's promises to us will be fulfilled and that we will be with him forever in heaven. John Owen is once again a great service to us at this point. He teaches us that the act of sealing us is not something that the Holy Spirit does. Rather, the Holy Spirit himself is God's seal upon us. Just the fact that we are given the Spirit is God's seal upon the believer. In John 6:27, God the Father set his seal upon Jesus, meaning the Father communicated the Spirit to him without measure. And now what was true of Christ is true for everyone who is united with Christ. And this is our ultimate ground of assurance. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So God the Father, God the Son, keep us irrevocably through God the Spirit. We are sealed in Him for eternal life. Brothers and sisters, when we think about this ministry of the Holy Spirit in us, is it not amazing and humbling and empowering and inspiring all at the same time to think again of how our Savior is not some distant king reigning from a mountain afar, as in so many of the pagan religions? He is a Lord, a King of kings and the Lord of lords, who is intimately involved and operative in you, in every one of you that trust in Him for salvation. As we think about the depths of these truths, there are just three points of application I want to leave you here at the end. First, now that you understand this work and ministry of the Holy Spirit more fully, let go of your quest for earthly comfort and live by the godly comfort that you have in the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer in Christ, you are someone who has been born again of God. You share the same spiritual invincibility of Christ. Think about what the psalmist said in Psalm 118, verses 5 through 7. "Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." If you are in Christ, you are spiritually invincible. This is why the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians 1:21, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." That means Paul could go out and he could preach the gospel indiscriminately, and he would engage in the ministry of the gospel wherever he went. And if men hated him and men wanted to kill him, oh well. He either, by God's grace, succeeded, or they killed him and he died and he went to go be with the Lord anyway. If you are in Christ, what is most important can never be taken from you by anyone. You belong to Christ. Even when we are a sheep to be slaughtered, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, Romans 8:37. If you think about it, the whole book of Acts is a picture of men and women who were bold in the Spirit and they changed the world. Too often, I think the priorities of Christians today mirror the priorities of the world. And that is why the church today has become so largely ineffective. We're afraid to live the faith we say we possess. How different would our churches look if every single believer lived like someone who did not fear, lived like someone who is preparing for the life to come, rather than just preparing for a more comfortable life here. Secondly, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's the words of Hebrews 12:14. As I said earlier, by virtue of our union with Christ through the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to do everything Christ has commanded us to do, every single thing. The Holy Spirit worked in the humanity of Christ, growing Him in holiness, and the Holy Spirit is at work in each one of us to reproduce that holiness of Christ. There are times when we, in our spiritual life, there are some of us in this room, we are struggling with the same sin today that we were struggling with a decade ago. And there are times when we can get discouraged and think to ourselves, man, I'm still struggling with this anger, still struggling with this lust, I'm still struggling with this apathy or this pride. And we can reach a point where we say, you know what, I just give up. No matter what I do, I can't seem to overcome it. I just must be meant to live with it. Dear believer, I promise you, you are not meant to live with it. You have the Spirit of Christ in you, and you are able to conquer sin because your Savior has conquered sin. So labor hard in the power of the Holy Spirit to mortify your flesh, as John Owen would say, to put to death your remaining sin. Do not grieve the Spirit. The Spirit knows the depths of your struggle, but He will never leave you. You are already forgiven and beloved. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so fight for holiness by the strength which God supplies. You haven't won your battle with sin because you're not ready in spiritual terms to pluck out your eye or cut off your hand to get rid of that sin in your life. And again, I'm not telling you to do that physically, nor was Jesus. It was a spiritual metaphor, though, with how you have to engage in the battle with your flesh. You are more than conquerors through Him who loved you. Thirdly and finally, I do want us to understand that the Holy Spirit is to be worshiped, loved, and adored. There are many Reformed authors who say that we should not direct any worship toward the Holy Spirit because He does not seek His own glory. It is He who directs everything to the Father and the Son. But John Owen, I think, rightly says, John Owen says that if we're truly Trinitarian, we should not think that the Holy Spirit is exempt from the admiration, adoration, praise, and devotion of God's people. We don't ever want to commit the heresy of the charismatics by making a false idol of the Holy Spirit and exalting that idol above all else. That would be absolutely sinful. But we do need to realize that right fellowship with the Spirit will result in worship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For it is by the Holy Spirit that we are welcomed into the warmth and the purity and the bliss and the fellowship of the Godhead. If you still have your Bibles open to John 14, just look with me at the last verse of our passage, verse 20. John 14, verse 20, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." You know, I have 8 children. My 2 youngest are here with us. And even to this day, you know, we'll be there around the house. And if I go over to my wife, maybe I've just gotten home from work, and I walk over to her and I embrace her and I give her a kiss. My teenagers all go, "Ew," you know. But my little one, Joel, he runs over and he loves to push right in between us, right? He wants to be right in the middle of all the love. He wants to be right there with us as we're expressing affection for one another. Do you understand, beloved child of God, that is you that is brought into that perfect love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? There is a perfect love, a perfect unity, a perfect fellowship between the members of the Trinity. And by your union with Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, you are brought right into the middle of all that perfect love. That is your place because of what Christ has done to redeem you for Himself. Remember that. Rejoice in that. Savor that. Let's pray. God, You're so very good. How we thank You and praise You for Your work in us, Your work for us. How even now You are preparing a place for us, and You will come again and receive us unto Yourself, that where You are, we may be also. Let us live as Your people in light of that day. Let us live not for this world, but for the glory of our King and the glory to come. By the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, be exalted in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.